So turn in your Bibles with me this morning to Romans chapter 12 as we go back to this section and working on the ministry gifts we have covered so far on the practical Christianity is how I've titled Romans 12. And there's so much here, it could take, you know, a whole year just in Romans 12. But we're not going to do that, of course. We don't have that much time. But in practical Christianity and how grace, God's grace never ends. And his gifts don't end either, by the way. The word grace also covers the word his gifts. And I believe they're here forever as long as we're here. And the Holy Spirit is here. So we need to be open to that work of the Holy Spirit. So we've covered so far how we need to consecrate our lives to God, and that was a clear word there in verses 1 and 2, and then the commitment for the Christian life. We're in that section this morning in Roman numeral 2. We had covered a fitting evaluation, and then we left off with this faithful cooperation and how we are to minister one to another in the body of Christ. So follow me along this morning as I go ahead and I read starting at verse 3. Through verse 8 once again. He says, "For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. And he who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." Father God, we pray this morning that you would anoint your word to our lives, give us ears to hear, and eyes to see and a heart to receive all that your word reveals today for your glory. Guide us into all truth by that anointing of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for it in the blessed name of Jesus. And church, if you agree, once again, say amen. So we're looking at the fact that all of us have various relationships one to another in the body of Christ. I believe God has planted those in his church, his local body even, all the gifts that he needs within that body. And yet the reality is too often we're not always functioning. And even at the days of the Apostle Paul, when he penned these words, when he gave these words and spoke them, and remember, he was giving these words before the leaders of Rome, the spiritual people that were there on the fact of Judaism, and also those early Christians and the ones that would become Christians. And I find it fascinating that he goes into this particular subject, because what he's really saying is, this is about all working together. It's about coming together. It's about giving to one another the usefulness that you have, because we all have needs. And I might have one gift that you might need. You might have a gift that I need. And so within the reality, the body is very important. And then, of course, in Corinthians, he likens the body of Christ to the physical body. And he says that the physical body, we need all the members. We need everything working. If you've ever stubbed your toe at night walking across the room and somebody forgot and left something right there in the hall and it's dark and boom, you hit that with your toe, it's like you know that toe is very vital to your life and you want it to stop aching right at that moment. Well, so it is in the body of Christ, because in the church, there are people that are hurting, much like that, and they need attention, and they need the church, they need the body to function in the many different ways. So as we read this, I want you to notice back again, he said at the end of verse 3, that God has given to each one a measure of faith. Would you please say a measure of faith? We all have enough faith to do whatever God wants us to do. And we say, well, I just need more faith. Well, what we need to do is start with what we've got and believe that. And in fact, on the website, there is a, on the pastor's blog there is a whole teaching on faith that Gary had written that I really like. But we all have been given a measure of faith. But the Bible says that if you have faith as the grain, the size of a grain of a mustard seed, which is a teeny little seed, then you could speak unto the mountain, be removed. Well, we got a lot of mountains to be removed. in our own lives, and we need that faith. But it strikes me that too many Christians default to Christian cliches as well. In fact, some have sarcastically referred to this practice as Jesus jargon. And we have all these little cliches that after you've been with God for a while, the overused phrases sometimes, we hear them sometimes way too often, but unfortunately, they all have an element of truth to them, and many of us just repeat that expected vocabulary without really thinking about what the words mean. As a result, they can lose their impact. Here's a couple that come to mind. Just have faith. That is said all, you know, you're having a problem, just have faith. You slammed your finger in the car door, just have faith. And, or, God touched me, and let go and let God. You know, we say these things, and God told me. I've heard that so many times, and I know God didn't tell them that because it's not in God's word. It doesn't even line up. And yet they always say, well, God told me. Well, how do you know he told you? Well, show me scripture how that fits in God's word, because it doesn't fit. But I don't embarrass them. I just let it go. But it really is a step up to use faith in our day-to-day life. It's really stepping up. In fact, working for someone just recently, I was working late at night in the city of Los Angeles, and sometimes I would leave to come home at about 1 o'clock in the morning or thereafter. And before I would go home, in this shop I was working in, they had soda pop machines, and they had another machine that had goodies in it. So I'd go over to each one, and I would put my dollar in each one. I'd get some chips to get me home. I'd get a tea to get me, they didn't have tea. I would get a soda pop to get me there, and I would use that to drive home because of a long distance, and I didn't want to fall asleep. So, but you know, when I put the money in there, it also told me it wasn't going to take the whole cash dollar. It was going to give me change. Well, it takes faith to know I'm going to get that change. And you know what? Every single time I got the change that I was supposed to, but I know the man who owns those machines, and he's got integrity. And if I would have told him that machine kept my quarter, he would fix it for me. But the reality is, it kind of reminds me about another man, and this I owe to Devon Huss. He wrote, a man walked up to a vending machine, put in a coin, pressed the buttons labeled coffee, double cream, sugar. No cup appeared. But the nozzles just went into action, spitting out the coffee, cream, and sugar. And after the proper amount had gone down the drain, the machine turned off. And he says, now that's real automation. This thing even drinks it for you. And so how true it is. But that's just how some people want their faith. They want their faith just like that. They want to make a deposit, put in their coin or their money, and let the rest be taken care of automatically. But there is no such thing as automated prayer life. There's no such thing as automated devotion. There's no such thing as automated worship and song and service. The religion of Jesus requires a personal discipline. And what Paul is trying to say, that the body of Christ here, we've been given these gifts. Let us use them. You have enough faith to do it. And yet we should. Paul is speaking in our text about using the gifts God's given you in the body of Christ, the church. These are ministry gifts for the body. They're body gifts. Now, when we get to 1 Corinthians, we'll learn about the spiritual gifts that he uses in a much broader aspect. They start within the church, obviously, but they go out beyond that, even to the world. And so there's the gifts listed there and also in Ephesians as well. And so in all of these gifts, they're meant to be used. Say, meant to be used, not to sit on. Romans 12, 4 through 6 in the Amplified. Listen to what it says. It says, for as in one physical body, we have many parts, organs and members. And all of these parts do not have the same function or use. So we, numerous as we are one body in Christ, the Messiah. And individually, we are parts one of another, mutually dependent on one another, having gifts, faculties, talents, qualities that differ according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. And I don't know how much clearer that could be. Paul is speaking about real faith. He's talking about faith that works. It seems if you put the word real in front of anything, it sells more. Just look at the advertising. Real coffee, or you can get that, by the way, in our coffee place out there. And by the way, Debbie Harvey's looking for some people to work in there and to train to be the new barista. However, you got to be good. So you need to be trained by her. She's really good at doing that. And there's only a certain way I like my coffee, and she knows how to make it for me. But anyhow, you hear the term real coffee, real leather. We're interested in the genuine article. There is real TV. There's a book out called Real Men Don't Eat Quiche. I don't know if that's true or not. I eat quiche. Coke used to be the real thing. I don't know. Maybe Pepsi is now. I just don't know. It all depends on the advertisers. But real faith has action. We have, the fact is we have that faith. We just need to use it. In fact, I want you to turn to your Bibles with me to Ephesians. Hold your place here, and we are going to go into these gifts again this morning. We pick it up, but I want to introduce the subject first of all. In Ephesians chapter 2, as we look at something that we all know, because this is how we came to God, look with me at verse 8. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through what? Faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God." See, God gave you that faith, and he says, "Not of works, lest anyone should boast." So you didn't get your salvation because of works. He says, "For we are his workmanship." It's the reverse. We're his workmanship. In fact, workmanship comes from the Greek word poema, which literally means something of a poem. It's a masterpiece. He says, "For we are his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus, for good works." Would you say good works? "Which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So he gave us this, that we should walk in it. However, I want you to notice that there's three prepositions in this passage here: by grace, through faith, unto good works. All of those are significant. So it's by grace, through faith, unto good works. So we're not talking about a works doctrine to get saved. I want to make that clear, because what I'm going to say to you about using your faith certainly is important, but I want you to understand and not misunderstand the fact we're only saved by grace through faith. But we're saved unto good works, he says. So the question is, are we there? And you say, "Dave, that takes faith." Yeah, that's why I'm talking about real faith this morning. If you get those out of order, though, by grace, through faith, unto good works, if you get them out of order, you're in trouble. And that's unfortunately in Judaism and a lot of cults. In fact, if you think you're saved by works for faith, you're in trouble. But he's saying we're saved by grace through faith. We're saved just by accepting God's gift. But then how do I show I'm a believer? Well, we need to go to another passage. Turn in your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and look with me at verse 7. He says, "But to each one of us," that's all of us, "grace was given," or the gift of God, "according to the measure of Christ's gift." So it's according to his gift he gave to us as well. Verse 8, "Therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men," quoting out of Psalm 68, verse 18. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean that first he first descended in the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended and far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Okay, setting that part aside. Verse 11, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers," the fourfold ministry that God, the Lord, gave to his church. For what reason? Verse 12, "For the equipping," would you say equipping? Yeah. "Of the saints for the work of the ministry." For the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. So he gave a fourfold ministry. He gave certain gifts to certain people so that they would equip the church for the ministry. He says, "For the edifying of the body of Christ," for the building up, the growth, the maturity, the development, "till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." And then he goes on to talk about another subject that we should not be taken away in false teaching. But the reality is, he gave the fourfold ministry to equip the church for the work of the ministry. And some people thought, "Well, I thought the church is supposed to hire all that, or I thought the church is going to get somebody else to do all that. Well, actually, you are it. And so, you know, I look around, like, is there somebody going to do this? And sometimes my wife will set out the trash on our little patio, but it's all fenced off. You can't see in there, except if you're inside the house. So it's not like we're leaving trash out there. And she sets it out there, and I'm going, well, who's going to take out that trash? She obviously isn't. So there's only one person. I asked the dogs, are you going to take out the trash? Well, they'll take it apart. And I go, okay, I better take out the trash because it's there for me to take care of because I noticed it. Some people in the church notice a lot of things, but they don't see themselves actually fixing it. But I think that's why God gifted them. And yet they go, well, I don't do it unless I get a paycheck. Really? Well, then you got the wrong attitude because the paycheck was already paid and Jesus paid it. Amen? So we are the servants. We are the ones to serve God. And yet, so we need to equip the church. So I'm doing that right now. I'm equipping you. You better get ready because I'm going to talk about real faith and real faith. So how do I show I'm a real believer with real faith? James tells us that there's five ways you can know the real thing. Would you turn in your Bibles to the book of James? James chapter 2. And we can look here what real faith is by James. He was the, you might say he grew up in the household of Jesus, and he saw real faith, its greatest, you might say, illustration ever. But in James chapter 2, go with me to verse 14. He says, what does it profit, my brethren? If someone says he has faith but does not have works, can faith save him? Now, this seems like a little contradiction here because we're just told by Paul that we're not saved by works, but we're saved through faith, by grace, to good works, to do good works. But here, there's two different arguments going on in Scripture, and there's both parts are important. They're not contradictory. They're in unison. So what James is saying, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can his faith save him? Is he really real? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and be filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? This also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith. He says, and I have works. And he says, show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. So you see, they're not in contradiction. Paul is giving the ministry of grace saved to do good works. James, on the other hand, is saying, well, you say you're real and your faith is real, then there should be some good works coming out of it. So there's five things I want to talk to you about right here before we get into these last two gifts this morning. And that is, there are a lot of phony religions out there, people who think they are Christians and really aren't. In this passage, James talks about the difference between the real and the counterfeit. And the real is what we're after. Paul was fighting the problem of legalism when he spoke before Rome. Because you had the Jews that were all involved in their legalism. I just do my good works. That's it. That's all I have to do. And nothing more. I've got to keep all the Jewish laws and regulations to be a believer, some people might say today. But James is not fighting legalism, but laxity. Those that say it doesn't matter what you do as long as you believe, or what you don't do as long as you believe. No, James would contradict that. He'd say, your faith isn't real. James is talking about how to show you're a Christian, and that is by your attitude and by your actions, if you truly are. See, real faith, number one, is not just something you say. It's not just something you say. George Gallup says that there's 50 million Americans say, I'm born again, but you don't see anything in their lifestyle that would prove that. Today, we tend to label people as Christians if they just make the slightest sound of being a believer. Well, I went to church when I was young. You see, it's more than just talk. It's being involved in real faith. In fact, Jesus said, not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Not everybody with a Christian bumper sticker is a believer, believe it or not. In fact, I think some people, because of the way they drive, ought to scrape off those Christian bumper stickers, because they might truly be a Christian, but they don't drive like it. And I'd be one. I've gotten rid of all my Christian bumper stickers on my car. You said, I need to pray for the pastor. Yeah, but, you know, so it's more than that. John 3:16, or holding up John 3:16 between the goalposts, doesn't make a person a believer. They might not be. So James is saying that real faith is not just something you say. Do you know anybody that claims to be a Christian, but you don't see any evidence in their life? That's phony faith. If there's no evidence at all, real faith is not just something you say, first. Secondly, James is also telling us in these passages, real faith is not just something you feel. It's more than emotions. In fact, if people confuse emotions and sentiment with faith, you can be emotionally moved and never act on it. Say, oh, I just feel like I really want to do something, but, I'm busy. You can go to church, get a quiver in your liver or goosebumps, but it may never make a difference, even if you get the shaky bumps. I remember years ago, this man came up to me, and this was on Bray Boulevard back in the 70s, and I was a new pastor, and he came up, and he was an older guy, and he had a sign, a sandwich board sign. He really did. And he says, you know, come to faith in God, or whatever it said on it. So I looked at it, and I go, and then he started to stutter, and I go, oh, he's got a stutter problem. But he wasn't stuttering. He goes, I'm having trouble, and I go, what? He says, I speak in tongues. I want to tell you something God told me to tell you. And I go, really? Well, God didn't tell you to tell me anything in tongues, because you got to tell me through prophecy, because do you know the Bible in 1 Corinthians 14? Anyhow, I gave him a whole lecture, because I was right there as a pastor. I knew the word. Pop it right on him. And he says, well, I just want you to know, I feel there's bumps all over me right now. I just got to tell you this. I go, you know what? Save it. I don't need it. And he goes, well, that's really not Christian of you. I says, no, what you're doing is you're saying, because you got goosebumps all over you and you got a message for me that doesn't line up with God's word, I'm sorry, I don't want to hear it. And get it in God's word, then I'll hear it. But you want to speak in tongues to me? Well, you think I can understand what you're saying? And so we went on back and forth. And I says, can you move your sign down the street a little bit? Put it in front of the bar across the street, Sam's Place. They could use it. But I remember seeing you say, that's harsh. Well, I was a new pastor. What do you expect? I saw a Peanuts cartoon. Charlie Brown and Linus are all inside, bundled up, and Snoopy's out in the cold, shivering in front of an empty dog food bowl. Charlie and Linus are having a discussion how sad it is that Snoopy is hungry and cold. He's cold and hungry. We ought to do something about it. They walk outside and say to Snoopy, be of good cheer, Snoopy. That was it. I read that Charles Schulz got that idea right from these verses and said, you know, that's what people do. They notice it, but they don't do anything about it. Real faith, three, is not just something you think either. It's not just something you think. For some people, faith is an intellectual trip, a matter to be studied, debated, and talked about over in discussion. James imagines that intellectual objector. He's imagining some intellectual guy who says, you're into faith, I'm into works. That's cool. Different strokes for different folks. Let's debate about it. You got your thing, I got mine. To each his own. Let's stimulate each other mentally. But don't ask me to make any commitment and do anything. Show me your faith without your deeds. And James says, I'll show you my faith by what I do. What do you do? If you're arrested for being a Christian, I've often said this, would there be enough evidence to take you to trial for being a Christian? Well, maybe. But see, real faith produces change. And as Christians grow, all of a sudden they start changing things in their life. They go, I don't want to be a part of that anymore. I want to eliminate that. I want to change this in my life, and God help me. And some Christians are really trying hard to change. It took me a long time with one of my habits, which was smoking, years ago, to get rid of. It took me well over a year. Drinking, I gave up in one day with God's grace. I don't know how, it was just God's grace. But smoking, it took me a year. I didn't use the patch. I didn't inject myself. I didn't even go to Schick Center for smoking, put candy in my nose. I didn't do any weird thing. I just said, God, help me to get rid of this filthy habit. And I was going to school at the time, and I would go to school, and I would go in sometimes late to class, and I would put cologne on That way nobody would know. But you know what? Everybody knew. They would,
man, you stink over there. You better give up that cigarette, you know, or whatever it is.
No, and I'm not putting you down if you smoke. That's a hard habit to get rid of. That's why they got patches. They got everything today. And they've got these e-cigarettes. Those things are, oh, anyhow, never mind. So real faith is not just something you think. Real faith is something you not just believe in, but you actually act on it. Look at also what he says in verse 19. He says, you believe there's one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and they tremble. Yeah, they believe, but do you think they're saved? No. Real faith is not just saying, I believe. There's so much easy believism in America. Recent article in the Southern California newspaper said many in Orange County believe but don't practice. They did a survey and asked people all over Orange County and they found a high degree of belief. Sure, I'm a believer. I'm a Christian. Do you attend church? Well, no. Well, not on a regular basis. I go about 3 times a year. I cover, you know, the important times like Easter and Christmas and Thanksgiving maybe. And well, do you donate your time? Oh, no, I don't do that. Well, do you donate your money to God? Oh, no. Church is always after money. What do you think keeps their lights on and keeps everything going at that church? And well, I don't know. James would say that's a phony belief. You're just conning yourself. And a lot of people don't have real faith. See, real faith has fruit in one's life. It's acting on what you believe. And there's a lot of things you can do that. And what God has gifted you and put on your heart, that you should do. So, let me tell you. 7 people the church could not do without. I'm going to give you 7 people. I give you 5 things there about this little teaching change. See, the body of Christ needs you and me to serve. All right? I'm going to do my job here because one of the gifts I'm going to teach on, I'm right in line with exactly what I'm supposed to be doing right now. And so 7 people the church could not do without. Let me tell you what they are. The church could not do without faithful people. We couldn't do it. It's impossible. And some people say, well, why isn't the church there anymore? Well, I'll tell you why, because it didn't have faithful people. And in fact, Jesus said in Matthew 25, 21, well done, thou good and faithful servant. He commended that. You know his game as a disease, but did you know in 1927 there was a man named Lou Gehrig of the New York Yankees? He was named the Outstanding Baseball Player of the Year. You know why? During his lifetime, he played in more consecutive games than any other man in the history of the sport. He was there. He never missed a single game. In fact, they call him the Iron Man of baseball. You say you're a team player, do you miss most of those games? But what made Lou Gehrig so great? It was his faithfulness. But now we know of his disease. And we've known for a long time, but he was faithful. He never missed it. He was always there. You could count on him. He was faithful. Now, if Christ picked out the most outstanding member of our church, who would it be? It would surely be the one who's faithful. Because in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, let me tell you what he says to the church. He says, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give to you a crown of life. See, faithfulness commended and rewarded. It's commendable. So my prayer is God keeps sending us faithful people to this church. That's what I'm praying for. I don't want just anybody. I had a bunch of anybodies. I want faithful people. And you know what? God is doing that. They come in slowly because it's hard to find faithful people. And he's looking all over. He's looking for one. You keep praying, too, with me that God will give us more faithful people. We got great faithful people here. We couldn't get along without faithful people. We have so many. You can't have too many faithful people, by the way. You say, we got just enough. No. Secondly, the church could not do without willing people. Not just faithful people, but willing people. Ezekiel 22:30, the Bible says, and I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land that I should not destroy it, but I couldn't even find one. Wow, we need to be willing. As we have many members in the body who are willing to do the work of the Lord. Really? We're willing to do the work of the world often, but not always the work of the Lord. The job calls them, and man, I'm going. The club calls them. They're gone. The outside organization calls them. They're ready and willing. The Lord calls them, and they're too busy. Oh, I'm sorry. I can't do that. A man once said, to me one time, I don't come to church on Sunday because that's the only time I have for my family. Really? And I go, family? Isn't that a paradox? Because I thought God's church is the family, along with your family. So bring your kid to church, and he might not cost you so much later on in life. I know. I was rebellious, okay? Took a long time. But my parents, they made sure I went to church, and you know what? There was a time in my life where I came back to God, and I'm following God ever since. So they invested that in me. Christians ought to be willing to make adjustments in their life. Which group are you in, the willing or the whining? Think about it. You say, Dave, I didn't come for all this morning. No, you're going to get taught a gift here in just a moment. I got to tell you. So around here, the squeaky wheel doesn't always get oiled, by the way. You can complain about what needs improving, or you can volunteer and ask, what can I do to help to improve? You know, there's a parable, a modern-day parable, about the grasshopper and the ox. The grasshopper on the fence makes more noise than the ox in the field, but the ox is doing the work. Grasshopper's just making noise. So you need to be willing. And it's still true, the best ability is availability, but God has gifted you and he's given you all gifts. Are you willing to do the work or just willing to watch someone do it? We had a couple in the church. They were almost in a church for 15 years or 20 years, and they never went to anything, never volunteered for anything, never a part of anything. And it took a long time, but they're still in the church, and today they head up the Serving Hearts ministry. It took a while to work through, but they're there. And then faithful, willing. Then the church, thirdly, cannot do without people of vision. See, we all need a vision. Do you have a vision? Proverbs 29:18 says, where there is no vision, the people perish. We all need the vision for the Lord. And I want you to have the vision for this whole area. Northern Orange County down here. And Northeastern Orange County. I don't care, whatever you want to call it. You know where we're at. Do you know where you're at this morning? Raise your hand. Okay, good. Okay. At least you're okay then. But we need a vision, and my vision isn't real small. My vision is well beyond these walls of this city and the cities around, and it always has been, but my vision is here right now. But the church cannot do without people of vision. Many of them could be brought in if our people were serious. No church can grow by keeping the good news of the gospel to themselves. If we just kept it to ourselves, where's it going to go? We need a vision that the world needs what you got. Amen? And we need that vision. Fourthly, the church cannot do without optimistic people. There's a lot of people who are pessimists. Some people say, we can't do that. We've never done it before. I've heard that in 39 years of pastoral ministry. We can't do it. We didn't do it like that way before. It's like the photocopy machine. If we make a mistake, it keeps on making the same mistake. But Philippians 4:13, you might paraphrase as the optimist says, by God's help, we can do what we need to do. Amen? Absolutely. Moses sent 12 spies into Canaan. All of them saw it was good, but 10 of them looked for obstacles. The other two, Caleb and Joshua, looked at the opportunity, said, this is true, but God is on our side. And with his help, we can take it. We can do it. The pessimist won, though. So they wandered around out there in the wilderness for 40 years, and it was only an 11-day journey to get to where they were going. But it took them 40 years to die off out there. And fifthly, the church could not do without literal people. I mean, literal people. And in fact, that's being conservative. See, conservative means, in a sense, being literal. And that would be literal to serve and to be a part of what God wants. And yet, how many things can we do? Well, it's up to the church with being literal. How many things can we do? We can do whatever we can do. This Walk for Good News, my wife and I went out on it last time, and we've been out on it several times, but I like it because I get exercise in, and I get to pray and just walk. And it only takes a short amount of time to put these little hangers on people's doors. And I put the rubber band on it, and we put it on their doorknob, and I go, yeah, get them, Lord. Get them to church. Get them to God. Do you love your people? Do you love your church? Do you support it? We need to be literal. Sixthly, the church cannot do without its promoters. You see, we need boosters. We need the people in the background that are cheering the rest on. When I walked in this morning, or I walked up to the front this morning, there were three women all standing there in line. And then I was told, we're the greeters today. Really? And I go, great. I walked outside, came back in. And then they were just overwhelmingly greeting me. But that's how they are to every one of you. And we need those boosters. Soon they'll know we've got something worthwhile. I like the slogan seen on some doors, come in without knocking and go out the same way. What does that mean? Did you catch it? Don't knock the church. Remember, if you knock the church, you're knocking yourself, for you are the church. And who's the seventh person we can't do without as a church? It's really three in one. Our God, the Father, and Christ the Son, who's the founder and the foundation, and the Holy Spirit, who leads us in all of our gifts. There are some people our church cannot do without. Are you faithful? Are you willing? Do you have a vision for the church? Are you optimistic? Are you a promoter? Or are you literal? If you are all these things, the church cannot do without you. And we cannot have too many just like you. So the gift, back here in our text this morning, that he gets to. Did you get that? Say amen. Okay, good, good. Because the gift we go to is right here in verse 8. And so far we've covered prophecy, ministry, teaching, exhortation, giving, and now we get to leading. And he says in verse 8, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence. He who leads with diligence. So what is that gift? Well, it's the ministry gift. I don't know what I've got up here. Oh, yeah. Okay, let's get there. Too fast. Leading. So what is he referring to? In fact, this particular gift, the sixth ministry gift that's listed there, in the Old King James is called he that ruleth with diligence, but the word is kind of mistaken from that time and language. It's just like whenever you go to 7-Eleven, sometimes I stop at 7-Eleven and I'll get a tea there. The vending machines didn't have the tea, but I get the tea there, and I get what I need to get home. Okay, so for my drive. I got drive-by at 7-Eleven. Not stop and rob, but I get my stuff that I need to get home and get a little energy. And I go in to the 7-Eleven right up here, and one of the things that bugs me is the guy says, what can I do for you, boss? I go, well, number one, I'm not your boss. Number two, I am a leader in God's church. It always opens up conversation. But I'm here as a customer. I'm not your boss. Oh, no, I didn't mean anything like that. You know, because you hear this cliche, this word all the time. Everybody's a boss. And they don't really mean it. If they meant it, yeah. Okay, I'm your boss. Okay, take off for the rest of the day. Go. See how much of a boss you really are. You're not the boss. And, well, I'm here to help you. Okay, all I want is tea and the Fritos. That's it. So, he that ruleth is not your boss. With diligence. You see, the one taking lead, and I know people use this all over the place, and I just have a hard time with that. I don't want to be called boss. I'm not a boss. The one taking lead, well, I might be to my dogs. The one taking lead, it says in Nestle's Greek New Testament, the one taking lead in diligence, being diligent. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. And he who leads with diligence. In fact, it means in the Greek to stand before, to provide, to practice, to maintain, to be oversight thereof. Thayer's Greek lexicon in the New Testament says, to set or to place before, to set over, to be over, to superintend, to preside over, and to be a protection or guardian, to give aid, to care for, to give attention to. All of those things, to lead. So what have I done this morning? I was leading you in really being the function, because my gift is pastor teacher in the fourfold ministry, and I am to equip you for the work of the ministry. So you just now got it. Oh, the light turned on, Pastor Dave. Good. Okay, good. Wow. Takes a bit sometimes. But the scripture says to lead with diligence. In fact, in Romans 10:12, or chapter 12, verse 10, it says, be kindly affectionate one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. And you got to do that if you're going to do the others. So what it means is not to shirk back, not to be sluggish, but full of zeal in your work for the Lord. And that much I do have. God gave me that. But remember in Moses, when he was at the time of leading the children of Israel as a strong role model, he had to deal with certain things, and he had to delegate. God told him that he was doing it all on his own, because we always have this saying, well, it's not good enough. I can't get anything done right. I'll just have to do it myself. Well, Moses got in trouble for that, and God told him, no, you're not supposed to do it all. You're supposed to delegate this out. So when people come to me, do you know, Pastor Dave, that there's no paper towels or toilet paper in the bathroom? I go, you're kidding. You're kidding. It's still that way? Yeah, it's still that way. Well, go fix it, please. No, I don't do that. You know, go get somebody who can fix that. Let's not leave it like that. Well, I just thought you should know. Well, okay, I do, but I don't know what happened, so let's take care of it, whatever needs to be done. So the reality is, do it, and do it with diligence. Leading, and say leading. Okay, the last ministry gift listed here is in verse 8. He says, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. You know, it's interesting, because this particular gift has this tie on to it. In fact, listen to the Old King James. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Nestle's Greek New Testament says, the one showing mercy in cheerfulness. The NIV says, if it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. The New American Standard says, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. I think we get the point. We need cheerfulness. We need this mercy. But what is the mercy? It's by word or deed, it's being compassionate towards others. And some people have this gift. I've got a mercy in my family. God did that for me because he knew it was needed in my life, especially being a former Marine. And he gave me my daughter, Ashley. And it was at that time when Ashley was born, it was right at the same time God was really working in my life. And I saw it by her. She just wouldn't let me go without. I bought a car for her, as I did each one of my daughters, an old wrecked car, and I found this wreck over in Fullerton. It was totally wrecked. It was out in the street. It was due to be towed away, and I went up to the guy, and I offered him that. I says, you see the sign there? The police are going to tow this away. I'll buy it from you. And it was perfect. It was exactly what I wanted for my daughter. And she said, or he said, well, how much are you going to give me? And I says, well, I'll give you $200 for the car, but it's a total wreck. And he goes, well, yeah, but it's total wreck. It's got a good motor. I says, $200, that's it. So I start to walk away, and my daughter grabs me. Ashley does. She's not 16 yet. She's going to be, this was going to be her car. She grabs me, and she goes, Dad, you can't do that. I go, why? He was willing to take the $200 for it. And she says, but that's not fair. Give him more money. I go, Ashley, are you kidding me? This is going to be your car. Do you want a radio in your car? You know, I'm having this argument. I didn't say that. I don't even remember what I said. But I said, Ashley, okay. Oh, I went back. Okay, $250. He goes, it's a deal. I gave him $250. He says, Ashley, don't interrupt me next time. Next time I'm negotiating, you're not coming. So, because that's her. And yet there's some people who have this gift of mercy. And you know what? We need a lot more mercies in the church than all the rest of the gifts. Because that and the gift of serving, yeah, we need them. But Matthew 5:7 says, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. And God does that. Ephesians 2:4-5 says, because of God's great love, God who's rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved. Yeah, God is great in mercy. Titus 3:4-6 says, but when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. Wow, he has mercy on us. That gift is close to God, and I'm telling you, as all of them, and that gift of mercy, well, how do you know when you got it? Because you'll do it, but you got to do it with cheerfulness. And those people are usually always encouraging. Okay, now, we've got the gifts. Say, I've got that, Dave. Okay, we're going to teach on a Wednesday night upcoming. I'm going to give you a test. There's actually a testing that I have for the type of person you are, personality and so on, and how God gifted you. And we're going to do that on an upcoming Wednesday night. And then we have Brad, who's a professor, and he's a licensed marriage and family counselor, and he is actually going to volunteer his time and do some teachings too, one on communication and marriage and stuff like that. So we've got some exciting things upcoming on a Wednesday night, and we'll go over how to know which gift is yours. But you can just ask the Lord right now, and he can tell you. But that's not all, as they say in the commercials, because now we get to Roman numeral 3. The consistency of the Christian life. Would you say consistency? Let me tell you what it means. According to Webster's, it means the condition of holding together firmness or thickness, even as a liquid. The amount or degree of this and an agreement with it, harmony, agreement with what already has been done or expressed, to be consistent, holding together the principles and the practices of one's belief. So I'm going to give you 12 steps. This is a 12-step program. I don't bash 12-step program. This one's in God, okay? So 12 steps of practicality. And what are they? I'm going to tell you. Paul's telling us what they are. And these are all simple maxims. They're a truth in a very short sentence. And there's 12 of them. And the first one is a life of truth. Look at verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. In other words, let your love be real. Paul exhorts the Roman believers to let their love be genuine. The real thing, no counterfeit. The love that is spoken of here is agape, but it's used in the sense of agape towards your fellow man. But there's people say, oh, I love you. I love you. And in the meantime, you know, would you please get the knife out of there? It really hurts. So some people say they love you, but do they really? He says, let it be real. Hypocrisy was an action. It was for actors in that day. And it comes from a Greek word that literally refers, wow, where's my tongue? Literally refers to the fact that it doesn't have wax. It's not phony. It's real. It's a genuine article. It's real faith in action. So truth is one of the basic fundamental qualities of the Christian experience. Someone has said when a man speaks the truth, you can pretty surely that he possesses most other virtues. And if they don't speak the truth, then you can probably disregard a lot of those virtues as being in their life. And we'll get to that when we talk about Galatians and the fruit of the Spirit. The next thing he says is a life of truth, but then there's the life of purity. Look with me at verse 9. He says, abhor what is evil. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. So I am to resist that which is evil and cling to that which is good. You know, if we would do that with our people that we're around and say, you know what, I don't appreciate that dirty joke. You know, I know you're just trying to be really good with that dirty joke, but really it's offensive to me. But you know what? You got so many other qualities. There's a guy I know, he's a hairdresser, and he's got a lot of qualities, but he's got a mouth that won't quit. He needs help. And the other day I was with him. I finally went in and got a haircut, and I'd been praying for him, and he didn't use one single foul word the whole time I was there. So God's been answering that prayer. I love that. But a life of purity, abhor that which is evil, cling to that which is good. You see, if we show people that the most important thing is the good things that they have in their life, and we don't think all the rest of it is acceptable, then we can see a difference here. So we need to do this. Amen? And yet you need to cling to what is good, though. Don't just say what you're against, but what are you for? And then verse 10 is a life of love. He says, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. Wow. In honor. Giving preference to one another with brotherly love. Here, Paul is saying that within the Christian fellowship, agape or self-giving love manifests itself in true affection for every believer. And I really have true affection. When I tell somebody I love you in the Lord, I mean it. And yet, it's just real because I can't have any other way. I just can't do it. But there's a lack of enthusiasm in the practice of this verse. In marriage, you see, be kindly affectionate to one another, and he's using brotherly love, Philadelphia love. But we're called to agape love, remember? He says, let love at the beginning, agape, be without hypocrisy. So he says here, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. So that's everybody else, and honor giving preference to one another. You know, many have lost that love in their marriage relationship. And God's really been speaking to me lately, and I've actually renewed my license to do counseling because I keep running into people where there's having problems, and yet I do have referrals for counseling, but yet God has shown me that there's so many people in trouble in their marriages that they've lost that love and feeling. I don't mean the movie either. I'm talking about reality, and they need to get back where they should be. And in fact, how do you look at marriage? What do you expect from marriage? Your answers might include, well, I wanted to share my life experience with someone. I wanted someone to help make me happy. I wanted to spend my life with someone I loved and with someone who loved me. I don't want to spend my life alone. I wanted a marriage to fulfill what I lacked in my own home. I wanted to be faithful to God and love someone he wanted me to love. All of those things, I've heard them over and over. But yet, let brotherly love be there. And if let brotherly love be there, how about real love? See, marriage is a gift. It's a gift to each other. And it's serving the Lord. In fact, sometimes we say, well, I just don't understand her, or I don't understand him. Most of the time when people come in, the guys usually will tell me that. I don't understand her. Really? So I have some things that will help if you're having that problem. These are words that women use, okay? These are very important. You don't want to miss this. I only got 3 minutes. The word is fine. That's the word we use at the end of any argument. We feel we're right, but we need to just shut up. Never use fine to describe how a woman looks. This will cause you to have one of those arguments. Okay, our 5 minutes. This is half an hour. It's equivalent to the 5 minutes that your football game is going to last before you take out the trash. So I feel that's an even trade. And then there's the word nothing. This means something, and you should be on your toes. Nothing is usually used to describing the feeling of woman has a wanting to turn you inside out, upside down, and backwards. Nothing usually signifies an argument that will last 5 minutes and end with the word fine. Or then there's go ahead with raised eyebrows. This is a dare. This is a dare. In fact, it's one that will result in a woman get upset over nothing and will end with the word fine again. Or go ahead, normal eyebrows. This means I give up. What do you want? Because I don't care. You will get a raised eyebrow, go ahead, in just a few minutes, followed by nothing and fine, and then she'll talk to you in about 5 minutes when she cools off. Or there's a loud sigh. This is not actually a word, but it's still often a verbal statement, very misunderstood by men. A loud sigh means she thinks you are an idiot at that moment and wonders why she's wasting her time standing here arguing with you over nothing. A soft sigh. Again, not a word, but a verbal statement. Soft sighs are one of the few things that some men actually understand. She's content. Your best bet is to not move or breathe, and she will actually stay content. And then there's, that's okay. This is one of the most dangerous statements that a woman can say to a man. That's okay means she wants to think aloud a long time and hard about it before paying you retributions for whatever it is you have done. That's okay is often used with the word fine, and is used in conjunction with a raised eyebrow, go ahead, and at some point in the near future when she has plotted and planned, you're going to be in some mighty big trouble. Or then there's please do. This is not a statement, it's an offer. Woman's giving you the chance to come up with whatever excuse or reason you have for doing whatever it is that you have done. And you have a fair chance to tell the truth, so be careful, and you shouldn't get a that's okay. And then there's thanks. A woman is thanking you. Do not faint. Just say you're welcome. And then there's thanks a lot. This is much different than thanks. A woman will say thanks a lot when she is really ticked off, and it signifies that you have hurt her in some callous way and will be followed by the loud sigh. Be careful not to ask what is wrong after the loud sigh, or she'll only tell you nothing. So we've got something. I did that all in 2 minutes. Please stand. We'll get to the rest of this teaching next time. Wow. Oh, God, help us. Father God, I thank you today. For today, Lord, we seek you with a whole heart, a pure heart. And God, we need love to be real, especially in the home and the family. The kids need to see it. We need to be really loving one another in the church and caring for one another. And God, letting love be real all the way through. But God, I pray for every person here today. You know each and every one of us, whatever's going on in our life. And God, we submit it to you. We trust you. And God, may your gifts come to life in the church, that the church can minister to each other one by one. We would all be strengthened, for we need one another. We thank you for it all. In Jesus' name. And church, if you agree, say amen. God, one song for us, Pastor.